Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. For in Him, in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Let me read that last part again. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Father, give us understanding and guide us in Your word. May every word spoken be words of truth. Father, may we grow according to Your word. Amen. Today I want us to simply, very simply, in a reflective manner, consider these two verses, verses 13 and 14. We exposited verse 13 a little bit last week. We went through some of the meaning of what that means. This week I want us to combine verse 13 and 14, see this picture here, and consider just what this would have us to realize and to worship God more for. The ways this would challenge us and who we are and how we are to act before others in this world. These verses in this section of Colossians are some of the most picturesque. You use great word pictures here. Some of it being passages that point us back to passages in the Old Testament. We talked about that. The idea of having our hearts circumcised. It comes from the Scriptures themselves. And we see that thing which God had revealed to those who had received physical circumcision. And God said, that's not what I desire. I desire your hearts to be circumcised before Me. I desire you to live with hearts seeking Me with everything. Not just simply doing the things that in the Old Covenant the people of Israel had been given, or that Abraham and his followers and his disciples and his descendants, I should say, had been given to follow. Not just to do those things in the physical flesh, but that your hearts would be circumcised. And not just the male children born of those who are followers, but everyone, male and female, to have your hearts worked on under the sovereign Spirit of God, to be made anew and born again, to live for God's glory, and to give Him praise, and to honor Him in the very things that you do, the things that you say, and the thoughts that you have. Not only that picture of having our hearts circumcised, but this picture, this biblical one, mentioned many times elsewhere too, the idea that we were dead and have been made alive. It's quite a picture, is it not? We discussed that last week. We'll discuss that more this week. And now in verse 14, this idea of having a certificate of debt. I received a certificate in the mail this past week. Certificate that your personal data has been compromised by some company your employer works with, and somebody else may know your name and social security number. So you know, always good to open the mail like that. They've taken action, so we feel very confident. But when you see that certificate, you see that official letter, if you will, you see the document signed by somebody or notarized by somebody or on official letterhead, just the idea, just when you hold that in your hands, you're like, what is this about? There is a certificate about us a spiritual certificate spoken of here. Then lastly, we won't even get there this week. In verse 15, there is a word picture there that it's very easy in our English translations to just move right past. And the New American Standard uses such a antiseptic translation. This public display. It's literally the word for trophy. Not a trophy like a participation trophy. Not a trophy like is given to the Royals when they win the World Series. A Roman trophy in battle. Years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls passed through Kansas City, which was pretty amazing, honestly, that it did stop here and reside here. These parchments and these documents that may have been very well the very ones that were used in the early church as holding the text of Holy Scripture. And I went to that display and out of my interest for biblical languages, my interest for history and those sorts of things, and I saw them and I was like, that's an old document. Didn't have the same impact as when it's translated under God's power and under God's plan to be His living and breathing word that I can understand in the language in which I speak at this time, probably for all time for that matter, here in this flesh. But as I was going through that exhibit, coming across, just for some reason, I don't even know why they did it. It's just like, oh, here's some other old stuff too. And there was these ancient coins there. That was the place. And in the midst of all of these tourists, in the midst of all of these onlookers, in the midst of all of that, the Lord brought me to tears. Wiping my eyes at this exhibit. Because there was a coin, a Roman coin, that had a picture of a trophy on it. A trophy where an army had conquered another people, had taken the armaments off of one of the soldiers that they had conquered, and they set it up in a manner showing, we have conquered. That's the picture we're going to see next week. But I'm excited about it, if you can't tell. I'll leave that and come back to our text now this morning. Very picturesque passage of Scripture. This week in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. We looked at this verse last week. But this week I want to look at it in a little different, more of a reflective manner. Instead of just seeing what this means, let's consider now what that means for us today. Perhaps in our own thoughts, perhaps the way we view the world around us. When we see people in opposition to the things of God. Let's think about this morning. What is the problem of mankind? What is the problem of our culture? What is the problem in this world? What is it that causes wickedness, strife? What causes the evil we see around us? What causes us impurity and unrighteousness in this world? Our text answers that. But oh, mankind has wanted to come up with their own ideas. Natural men, unbelievers, have tried to say, oh, we have all these difficulties because of a lack of education. If we just all knew things, it would all be better. Surely. I mean, this situation happened and it's just because that person doesn't have the right education. Maybe it's we don't have enough natural resources. We all just had enough food to eat. We'd all be happy and nice to each other, wouldn't we? Not when other people have better food or more tasty food. Maybe there's just a few bad apples in humanity. Hitler, a few others. Today, we see another turn in this. Today, people really think the most infamous source of wickedness is simply intolerance. If nobody cared, no one would be offended. Except that's not true. And those proclaiming tolerance are perhaps some of the most intolerant in that way. You know, religious people in particular have tried their own theories about this. What is this cause? Why are things so bad? Might blame alcohol and drugs, which surely have their part. Television and Twitter or social media, which also, similar to the Tower of Babel, just speed up the spread of things so that all people just see how wicked and see these thoughts that are out there. Clothing, government. We've tried politics, we've tried legislation. Have they fixed it? Are they fixing it now? It's gotten to the point of, and I'm not trying to make a political statement here, I'm trying to make a religious statement here. I saw somebody defending that we ought to be supporting one politician in particular out there, so it's the Republican one, by saying he's a great family man. I'll just leave it there. This is someone we would agree with theologically in almost every way, but that's the state. Really, that's our hope. The key to all of this that this passage brings us face to face with is that we, as human beings in our natural state, are dead in our sins and transgressions. We've used this before, this passage or other passages that are very, very, very similar to this, and we've used this from a theological standpoint to prove a doctrine, and it's very strongly in favor of certain doctrines. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'll say this passage is also strongly in favor of how God's Word would have us view the problem that we face. Why things are the way they are. And this passage instructs us to see there is only one solution. We've come to the battle with the wrong armor, with the wrong ammunition. When people are dead around us, when people are dead in their transgressions, spiritually dead, that rule our government, that teach in our schools, that run our businesses, that parent families, that are our neighbors, or that in our own family, we must address the spiritual death, the depravity that is around us. This death here in verse 13, when you were dead, first of all, the passage calls us to say, you should know this. If you're a believer who is no longer dead in your sins and trespasses, because Christ Jesus has united your life with His, that you were buried with Him in your baptism, and that you have died to the things of this world, that this world has been crucified to you and you to this world, if you have been united with Him not only in His death, but in His resurrection, so that now you're alive and you even operate now on a different plane. So, these things that I once loved, these things which I once gave approval to, these things which I took part in, which gave me joy, they now no longer do so. If you are in that condition this morning, you ought to be able to say, oh, yeah, that's the problem. I've been through it. It's kind of like Paul when he had gone through his life and that he was not proclaiming the gospel, and people, guess what, opposed him. And people persecuted him. And people sought to be approving unto his death. The Apostle Paul didn't sit back and say, where is this coming from? How could these people be so hateful? He said, guess what? I did that too. And I was better than these guys are at it. I understand it. And Paul understood that he couldn't go out there and reason with them and say, don't you understand how this is wrong? Don't you understand how you think you're being so zealous for your religion? And therefore, if you just understood that and you understood that you're hurting people and then, no. said they're dead in their transgressions and sins, and they need the only thing that can combat such a condition. Romans 5, 12, and 18, and 19, as we looked at last week, speak of this death. This death that Paul uses here, referring to the condemnation that we are in our natural and present state before God, that affects all humans unless they be redeemed by Christ. We're starting to see the answer. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, any unbeliever, this is their condition. There aren't a lot of degrees to death. There is not mostly dead and completely dead. There is dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, let me ask you a question based on that. What brought you out of that? If you're a believer today, as Paul appeals to some, when you were dead in your transgressions, how did you escape it? Ask yourself that question. And take the answer and then ask yourself this. Are you seeking to be light in this world of the same power that gave you life? Or have you settled to try to impact the world in some other way? In a sense, I'm asking you to consider your own testimony. And every member here at Heritage has shared their testimony. And every one of those testimonies includes this. I wasn't seeking after God. Not in truth. Not the way I should have been. Some of those testimonies are in fact quite different. I was fleeing from Him. Others are, I was trying to research Him. I was trying to figure it out. But every time I kept seeing the gospel, I didn't think that was right. Whatever way, they weren't seeking in humility and repentance of their own work. But God. That's where it started in every case. But God, even when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but God, because of His great mercy, made me alive together with Christ. That is what others need who are lost. That is what others need who are leaders in our world. That is what others need who are co-workers and neighbors and family members, that you know that God would give them life. The need of lost man to be made alive and to be forgiven. I reflect upon this. I preach upon this morning for this reason. If we do not recognize man's need, and I know everybody here, if I were to have passed out on the back of your bulletins a true-false quiz about what I'm talking about, you all would have passed. Case closed. But not so. If we do not recognize man's need, our solutions will not be what man's need. They will be extremely ineffective and not honoring to God. We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to tell others who Jesus is. That He is God, who came in the flesh, who humbled Himself in doing so. All glory is His. All honor is His. He was glorified before our hearts even had their first beat within. He was enthroned But he came and humbled himself and became one of us. Have you told that story to somebody lately? Do you think they would listen? I don't know. Those whom God is calling would absolutely. Maybe not the first time. Maybe it sticks with them and they follow up with somebody else. I can't say. You can't either. Many of you have this, and I have this, and was reminded just in the last year of something I did over 20 years ago, sharing the gospel with somebody, and I thought it had failed miserably, and I had no hope for this one. Got word from him just about a year and a half ago. Steve, you remember that tract you shared? It didn't do anything for me. Somebody else kept preaching to me, though. And I came to faith in Christ. And I just wanted you to know, I don't know what part of the story you were part of that story. Think about the impact you have upon your own family, your own children, your own parents. Never think an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is a wasted opportunity. Men are made alive from their spiritual deadness only through Jesus. This is only received and applied through faith. Call people to faith. Think about that. If we're reflecting upon this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. That is not possible apart from Christ. Proclaim Christ to others. Tell them that there's nothing lesser that's okay to say, here's where you'll find eternal life, but in the gospel. And there is nothing you can call them to do. There is no reform in their life. There is repentance, yes, but that repentance is always repenting from sin and rejection of Jesus to turn to His ways and His lordship and to His salvation, which is in Jesus. There are so many ways at your opportunity, at your fingertips to do this. One, you've got mouths, every one of you, to share it. Most of you have good working feet that help with that too, to carry forth. How beautiful are the feet of one who proclaims glad tidings, good news, gospel to others. Be about the business of the gospel. This is the need of a lost culture. This is the need of lost men. This is the need of your families. Proclaim Jesus. This passage continues to go on. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. The New Testament doesn't have Selah, but if we could insert one right here, I think there's a good translational purpose to say, just stop for a minute. Don't go on yet. He made you alive together with Him. Selah and amen. Glorify God if He has done that for you. Having forgiven us 97.8%. I bring that not to twist scripture. I put it that way to make you realize this next word. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. There are times our weary hearts have not grasped onto that. I don't care where you are theologically, where you are with your understanding of God's sovereign grace, how immature or mature you may be, there are times when your heart and your mind will come to doubt the simplicity of God's word, and especially this wonderful truth. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. I hope there are tears of joy and moments of clarity when by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ you realize this in the depths of your soul. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Come and reign over us, O Ancient of Days. You are called to commune with Almighty God. Your sins are forgiven. You have access to the throne of mercy. Jesus and God's Holy Spirit are there to help you with that spiritual communion. The Spirit bringing utterings and groanings you can't even put into words before the Almighty. Jesus Himself standing, making intercession for us, and being there to aid us in our time of need, because He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that He is able to do so. What, dear believer, dear friend, is keeping you from being in the presence of God? Verse 14 is going to try to convince you where your weary little heart still can't comprehend. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, and then two more word pictures before us. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. Three little letters. I owe you. Our sins stand as conclusive evidence that we have failed to give God the allegiance that He deserves. And so Paul here makes it clear in these terms. Every human being is found wanting before God in their natural state, apart from the gospel. It says that there is a certificate. There is no way you can take this little Greek word and talk about the examples that I've mentioned earlier. And say, okay, here's how a certificate was used in the first century. It's kind of like I said earlier, it's the official document. It is the one of issuance that cannot be denied, cannot be called into question. There is no denying the authenticity of this. There is sure proof that stands before all, that a man or woman, boy or child, born into this world, apart from the working of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has a debt that cannot be paid of his own doing. It is there and it is before you. And if you have not come to a point of recognizing that, I pray that this passage of Scripture, this picture here, may burn upon your minds and in your hearts and sear itself there, that there is a record of your debt before God. A certificate of debt that is hostile against you. It is the deceptive nature of the heart of man who can hear that and know that and yet say, what am I having for lunch today? In other words, can fight against it or fly away from it and not really consider just what this means. That there is a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Everything we have not done or we have done in opposition to the Creator of all is hostile to us. There is no escaping it. For God Himself is its author, its issuer, and will read it upon the day of judgment. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says it this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You may ask, what is this issuance of decrees? Where were these things written down? Where are they? And there are all sorts of theological and interpretable ways of approaching that. But I'll simply appeal to Romans chapter 1:18, and I think this should satisfy everybody theologically and everybody practically. All ungodliness and unrighteousness in your heart creates a debt you cannot pay and you cannot make up for. In Romans 1:18, it pictures it from the vantage point of God. His wrath is coming against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And in Colossians, it pictures it from our standpoint, looking up, saying, all we have is a clear issuance of a certificate saying, you owe God. And the only thing you'll face in return is His wrath, unless your debt be paid. The word used here is the word decrees. This Greek word behind it, of our legal indebtedness, is used in the Septuagint and other places to refer to decrees issued by kings. This is issued by the King of Kings. Righteousness and godliness that we are responsible for. What does this verse reveal that's hopeful? What is it that God's Word says has occurred? That God calls you to believe about this? Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Wait a minute. Having canceled it out? Think about that. I've seen people so happy that they paid off a loan. I mean, just gleeful. You guys have ever listened to the Dave Ramsey financial show that he has? He works on getting people out of financial debt, and I'll have people call in that day that they are debt-free and just shout on the radio for I don't know how many thousands of people across this country to listen to them say, I'm so happy. I've seen people who are under that debt that are driven to despair, to alcohol, to drugs, to division between them and their spouse, them and their family, just absolutely wrecked by financial debt. Have you seen someone who has been freed from their spiritual debt? Do they sing every week since? With other believers who have gone through it too, of joy and peace and victory and relief. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. In one sense, the Greek word behind that has the idea of having been blotted out, having erased there. And the idea is better than simply a stamp over the top saying paid in full. In one way, we can absolutely biblically look at the work of Christ in that way. But the word here challenges us to see that that certificate of debt not only was marked and nailed to the cross, as we'll talk about, but the idea that it doesn't even now exist against you. In other words, no one will ever have the ability to go to the cross, find that certificate of debt against you, and some trick of lemon juice and heat behind it. And, oh, wait a minute. Did you catch that one? Do you really think you're forgiven of that one? In whatever way, whatever word picture works for you, let me just say this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the debt you owe has been canceled. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that ring in your ears. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It has been canceled out. The certificate of debt against us has been wiped clean. It was hostile to us, but dear believer in Christ, there is nothing hostile to you anymore. The second way it speaks of this word picture in this verse is not only has the certificate of debt been canceled, it has been taken away. And it has been nailed to the cross. In causing Jesus to be nailed to the cross, God has provided the full cancellation of debt that we as believers have incurred. Do you see the identification yet again of what Jesus has done upon the cross now applied in your life? As He died and was buried, you were buried. As He rose again from the dead, you rose again. As He was nailed to the cross, the certificate of debt that you owed also was nailed to the cross. Praise God for union with Jesus. Praise God for what He has done for you. Praise God that He not only gave His Son to be crucified in the hopes that you would do something, but to take your debt and pay it. Christ took upon Himself the penalty that we were under because of our disobedience and our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. And His death has fully satisfied God's necessary righteous demand for due punishment. His death fully satisfies God's demands. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So the last question this morning I have to you is again the question I asked earlier. What about you? Spurgeon one time preached upon this very passage. I want everyone whom I am addressing to feel that the preacher's talk is to be about me and about what Christ has done for me. For remember, dear friends, that the work of Christ is as distinctly on behalf of each believer as if He were the only object of divine love in the whole universe. And while it is true that Christ's work concerns all of His people, and it is a very great comfort to us that is so, yet it is also true that it concerns each one of His people. And it is all the property of each one. And yet there is as much left for all of us who believe in Christ. I want you just now to eat your own morsel, to claim your own portion, and to take home your own heart, what God has given to you. If you will but repent of your sins and believe, that can never be taken away from you. Let's pray.